Father, we come before your throne of grace expecting to be graced, for you are a gracious God. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you have lavished upon us. And I pray that each one of us could live lives that reflect the fact that we have been graced. We have been lavished upon with your mercy, that we could become carriers of your grace to others. Lord God, you are a forgiving and a gracious God. I pray that you would make us forgiving and gracious individuals. And that is only possible if we truly know you in a personal way through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, open our eyes spiritually, open our hearts, and may you come to dwell within us in an everlasting way, in a forgiving way. And may you lead us, Lord, forward in the pilgrimage that you have for us, in the path you have for us to walk upon, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying Joseph and his brothers. This is our second look at the study, and it really is a study in the pattern of repentance and forgiveness as we find it on the pages of the Bible. We find here how God works with an individual to bring them from a place of not acknowledging their sinfulness all the way up to being forgiven and having their sins lifted and all the way up to restoration with fellowship with God, or whether it be that or restoration with another human being. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here have ever suffered the loss of the companionship of a loved one in your life against your will, basically? Where you did not want to break the relationship, but suddenly it was gone and they were gone. Maybe some of you have had this occur in your life. You've suffered tremendous wrong. When you weren't wrong, you were in the right. Or perhaps God has worked with some of others of you to forgive great wrong. If any of these things have occurred in your life, lost of a blessed friendship, fellowship, relationship with a loved one who you'd rather have a relationship with and you don't now, or suffered great wrong or been called upon by God to forgive great wrong, then this passage is for you. And I venture to say that the world we live in would dictate that we all have been touched by everything I've said so far. And thus, I want to encourage you, God wants to touch you with the passage that is in front of us and everything I'm going to say from here. Because most of it, believe it or not, is going to be straight out of the Bible. A lot of it's going to be reading the Bible. So we are here together to look at Genesis. We are in chapter 42. We've come as far as verse 21. And up until this point, God has been working on these brothers of Joseph. If you remember, they are ungodly men with a very high and godly calling. So he has to work them all the way around from their sinful condition all the way up to a place of restoration with God and with their brother Joseph so that they can fulfill their calling to be the head of the 12 tribes of Israel, through whom God will bring the light of the world, the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ. So a lot has to happen. In that process, we discover God at work in the pattern of how he brings repentance and forgiveness about in an individual's life. There is in front of us the remembrance of their sin. We saw them brought to that place last time. That leads to the next thing, which is the remorse for their sin that they begin to experience, which leads up to the repentance from their sin, which moves them on to the remission of their sin. That's where they're forgiven. And finally, the restoration after their sin has been dealt with and lifted by God and their brother. So there's much here for us. We will be surrounded by repentance, by remorse, by remembrance of sin, by remission of sin, by restoration from sin throughout our entire Christian life. These are always going to be issues orbiting around us and that God's going to be working in and through us. So we've seen how they were brought to the remembrance of their sin when the famine hit the land and they had to go down to Egypt to buy grain. They were instantly reminded by God that they had sent their brother in slavery, basically hoping, sending him to his death down in Egypt. So to face Egypt is to face their sin and have it brought to their remembrance. And they are in that place. They are beginning to really feel the sin that they committed so long ago. God is using Joseph in the process, and he knows that he is being used in the process to awaken these men and to bring them to repentance. Therefore, there is a certain amount of personal restraint involved in the heart of Joseph. He must let God do it his way. He must allow God to lead him his way, even though it's painful, so that God can work his highest good by the time it's all over. So having seen the remembrance of their sin brought to their thinking and to their minds and their hearts, we come to the second main thing here, and that is the remorse for their sin in these brothers that so greatly wronged Joseph 20 years ago. About 20 years ago now. So, as God is working true repentance in your life, you're going to see the same thing that happens here, and that is remorse will be manifested for sin. And their remorse is manifested because of the distressful situation that they are in. From their point of view, everything has now gotten out of control. Everything they had thought they had under control is now out of control. And from their point of view, it is most definitely out of specifically their control. Their sin, shall we say, has caught up with them. In Genesis 42:21, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." So now their remorse for the sin and the crime they committed against their brother is beginning to be manifested. The distress of the situation, which God often uses, is causing it to be manifested in a more intense way. But sin does have a way of catching up with you. They basically thought they'd committed the perfect crime. Decades have gone by, and this is what it amounts to. Great sin, no great consequence. 20 years went by. Great sin, no great consequence. But now, as their sin has caught up with them, they are finding out that Numbers 32:23 is a truism that we all need to know, where it says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. So their remorse is manifested in verse 21 and articulated. Then their remorse is intensified by the imprisonment of their brother, Simeon. Look at verse 23. They are now in front of Joseph. He's deciding what he's going to do with them. And he knows they are his brothers, but they do not know he is their brother Joseph. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. So they're having this dialogue going, "We shouldn't have done that thing to our brother years ago." And they're talking right in front of Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. So they assume he cannot understand what they are saying. And they're just talking away right in front of him. And we read right here, verse 23, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them. For he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them, and he wept." And so as they raise these issues right in front of him, you can imagine how his heart is drawn out. So he turns away, and he privately wept, so they couldn't see him. And here you have the tension of the two things going on in his life. On the one hand, God is wanting to use him to bring these brothers through a process to bring them to full repentance and full forgiveness before him, God Almighty, and forgiveness from Joseph. On the other hand, Joseph is facing over here the sheer raw difficulty of simply forgiving them at all for basically wrecking his life for the last 20 years. So all of these things are held in tension, and when you read in the Bible, "He turned himself away from them and he wept," you bet he wept. as these things are in turmoil, as hard as like a washing machine at this point of emotion. Verse 24, he turned himself away from them and he wept. Then he returned to them again and he talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey back home. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. So now their father has asked them to go to Egypt and to get grain. And they went down there. They have encountered Joseph. They did not recognize him, but he recognized them. He has put their brother Simeon in prison as a hostage, so they can prove they're honest men by going back to their father, getting their younger brother and bringing him back, and thus being able to show they are honest men. They have made that claim. They have not been honest about what they did with him when they listed off the family. And thus he's trying to bring out from them some honesty. He's trying to get them to face honestly their sin, their place before God and their place before him. So he has now Simeon captive, and thus the imprisonment of their brother intensifies their remorse for their sin, which, as I said, was done so long ago, but now has come to the surface and God is now dealing with it. And then their remorse is intensified by the money they find in their sacks. Verse 27. They begin their journey back home and they hit camp, and one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment. And he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. The money that should have been given over to buy the grain is back in his sack. And he said to his brothers, verse 28, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this, notice, that God has done to us?" These are the men that committed the perfect crime 20 years ago. And now God is dealing with them and they know it. They say it right out of their mouths. "What is this that God has done to us?" There is no question in their minds that God is dealing with them about their sin. Verse 29, "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, and one is no more.'" I think that's the thing that bugged Joseph the most. "One is no more." They just casually stick that out there instead of telling the truth about their brother. "And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan." Verse 33, "Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and then you can trade in the land when you come back.'" Verse 35, "Then it happened." I like that when you find that in the Old Testament. "Then it happened." It means God's at work. Every time you read it, God is at work. "Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they," notice, "and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." See, your remorse becomes greater as you realize all the little attendant sins that are connected to the one main sin that has gone undealt with. It's like that. God will do that. He will awaken you. He will quicken your conscience. You will begin to face this one huge thing that you've ignored for so long, thought that God would ignore it too. And once your conscience is awakened, you start to see all these other things happening that are connected to that sin. They are attendant sins. And so their remorse becomes greater as they see this going on. It says they were afraid. I imagine Jacob was afraid because he didn't trust them. And I know that they are afraid because it looks like they're being set up to be wiped out. by this man in Egypt. Spurgeon put it very well when he said, he was talking about this whole thing of conscience and sin and coming to face it finally and all that you find when you get honest with yourself. He said, when a swarm of bees gets about a man, they are above, beneath, around, and everywhere stinging. Everywhere stinging and until it seems that he has been stung in every part of his body. So, when your conscience wakes up, it's as if the whole hive of your sins is there. We find ourselves compassed about with innumerable evils. We discover there are sins on the bed, sins at the task, sins in the pew, sins in the street, sins in the shop, sins on the land, sins at the sea, sins of the body, soul, spirit, eye, lip, hand, foot, sins everywhere. It is a horrible discovery when a man seems to discover that his sin has become almost as omnipresent as God himself is. They, the Bible says, were afraid. All these things are starting to surround them that have their original source back in the one big one they buried so long ago. So they have the remorse intensified by the imprisonment of their brother and by this money now in their sacks. Further, by their father's lack of trust in them. In verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Now, on a human level, he's absolutely right. He sent them down to Egypt to get some food, and they come back with a brother missing. He sent his son Joseph to check on them one time. They came back with a brother missing. And now they're saying they want to take Benjamin on a journey, and if things go the way they go with these guys, they're going to come back with another brother missing. So he says, all these things are against me. And you know what? On a human level, he's right. He has suffered great loss because of these men the way they are. But from a divine level, he could not be more wrong. In fact, from a divine level, it's safe to say that in the entire whole of Jacob's life, he never said anything more wrong. Amazing. From a human level, he couldn't be more right. From a divine level, he could not be more wrong, literally. The reason why is because when he says, all these things are against me, as one circumstance after the next is surrounding him and caving in on him, he does not realize that God is working all these things to bring his sons to repentance that they might become true men of God, which he's wanted throughout his whole life as they were growing up and they never have been, and to work it even beyond that for his good and further to unite him with his son Joseph. He has no idea all that God is doing. All he can see is what man is doing. And very often that is the case. We can see what man is doing. We cannot see what God is doing. And we come to the conclusion, all these things are against me. And from the way God looks at it, we could not be more wrong. Because he is working the highest possible right. We need to give him room to work. And we feel that all the things in our lives are against us. And he will show himself faithful. In verse 37, Reuben spoke to his father, saying, now you remember Reuben, he's got his own problems, right? He's been a bad boy along the way. So Reuben speaks to his father. He's got a great solution here. He says, "Father, here's the deal. Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I'll bring him back to you. I got a great idea. Kill my two sons if you send me and I don't bring him back." Oh, that is just great, Reuben. That is a terrific idea. Anything else brilliant going to come from that mind or that weird heart of yours? Kill my two sons. What has that got to do with anything? Reuben's slightly psycho. Kill my two sons. I'm your man. Appoint me to the job and I'll get him back here safely. Yeah, right. So, in verse 38 he said, my son shall not go down with you. You can see why. For his brother is dead. He is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. They're talking about Benjamin, who is the only other child that his beloved wife Rachel had, other than Joseph. So he wants to be very careful with them so he won't let them go. Now the time passes. Remember, they brought back grain with them, but time has gone by now. So chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. Now, time has gone by, and now it's getting severe. They run the risk of starving to death. So verse 2, it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. This is an amazing thing. Want to know why? Because it contains a very natural evasion. A very natural evasion. He is evading the issue of Benjamin as part of going back to get more grain. Go back and get more grain from Egypt. He totally evades the issue of Benjamin. Part of growing in the Christian life requires the difficulty of trusting God with difficult issues and not evading the difficult issues. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, you must not evade the difficult issues, but you must trust them to God and take them to God and face them with God. So, here is Jacob, and that is what he's trying to do, but God's not going to let him get away with it. So verse 3, but Judah spoke to him, and this is tremendous because Judah wants to help him make the right decision. Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food, but if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Don't forget who Joseph is. He is basically the prime minister of all of Egypt. He even makes a statement, he's as a father to Pharaoh. You can't just waltz in and see this guy. So he has told them, you will not see me unless I see you with my men out there long before you ever get anywhere near me. If I see you bringing back your brother, then you'll see me. If I see you coming back here without your brother, you will never see me. So, Father, we can't go down there without Benjamin. You're going to have to make the right decision, Father. So Judah's trying to help him make the right decision. Verse 6 of chapter 43, Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Why did you have to tell him that in the first place? Why couldn't you just leave it out? You go down there volunteering everything about our lives over here. And they said, verse 7, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves. Remember, they're confessing to be honest men. So he is a wise man whom God actually talks to and tells things to that people don't know. You really don't want to lie to this man. So they're confessing to be honest. So he asked them pointedly, verse 7, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down here? When he got done with the discussion, how were we to know that he would do that? Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Starvation basically is now an issue. Come on, we've got to get on with this. Send it with me. Both we and you and also our little ones are going to die if we don't do this. Verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, here's a word of wisdom, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time already. We would have already gone down, made the transaction, already come back. But Dad, you had us linger here until we ran out of food completely. Now we're forced into the situation. We should not have lingered. We should have done what the man asked of us immediately. And just as a footnote, I would like to say this. To delay a problem when the solution is present increases suffering and mends nothing. And Judah is helping his father here to make the right decision. They've already delayed. And it hasn't helped anything. What a wonderful ministry it is to help people make the right decision. To come alongside them. To know what's right. Walked with the Lord for years. You know what's right. And to help them make the right decision is a wonderful ministry. And then to see them, however painful it is, to go on to make the right decision is a blessed thing in your life, as God Almighty shows himself to be faithful to that individual. So in verse 11, their father Israel said to them, okay, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts. I have to admit I was dozing when I got to that point. I perked up. And almonds. I'm thinking, I'd like a basket like that myself. So take him some of the things we're known for up here that he can't get all the time. Take him these as a gift. And verse 12, take double money in your hand. And on top of it, take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Cover yourselves completely. Then, verse 13, take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. Now, verse 14. Here's the heart of Jacob. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. What he's saying is this. If this is what pleases God, then this is what I want to do. As painful as it is, I want to go God's way. His will be done. In other words, verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home. So obviously, as I said earlier, he's got men out watching. He sees them afar off with his men who are on duty. And when he sees they have Benjamin, he says, take them to my house, to my home. I want to dine with them at noon. Had he seen them without Benjamin, the orders would have been different. You can believe that. So he says, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal and make ready. That comes oddly to our modern minds, doesn't it? I want to meet with these guys for lunch. Can you go slaughter some animals and we'll just have a great time. We'll meet you over there around noon. But in those days, they didn't have microwave mentalities like we do, and they couldn't go to the deli at the local supersonic supermarket and present quite a spread and pretend they slaved in the kitchen all day making it when they put it out. So he says, slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Verse 17, then the man, this is the steward of Joseph, then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. You can see him in there creeping around. It says in verse 18, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in. so that He may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves. He's going to take us as slaves. That's why He's brought us here into His house with our donkeys. I don't know what is up with the donkey thing, but He's going to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Okay, whatever. You can see the steward like, whatever. I don't quite get the donkey thing, but I can understand your concern about being slaves to Him. I don't get the donkey thing, but you guys make yourself at home. Verse 19, when they drew near the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand." So here they're wanting to make a preemptive strike. If this is about the money, let's let him know right away before we even get inside that we've got the money and everything will be okay. Sir. So they explain all this to him, and he has the most amazing answer. In verse 22, they say, "And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But either way, sir, as you can tell, we are honest, upright men, and we intend to just have a wonderful time trading here with you this day." Then he says the most amazing thing in verse 23. "But he said, 'Peace be with you. Do not be afraid.'" Check this out. This is an Egyptian talking here. He says, "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money the whole time. That money was not your money. I had your money. The money in your sacks is treasure that has been given to you by your God, the God of your father." What an amazing thing. They have to be looking at each other like, what is this? And then he brought Simeon out to them after he said it. You know what happened? Joseph knows he's being used by God to bring these men to repentance. But Joseph at the same time graced his brothers when they left with treasure in their sacks, knowing they would not discover it was treasure, a treasure of grace, until they came all the way back. And it would only be a gift and a treasure to them if they came back honestly. They could have gone away and come back and brought the brother and said, "Hey, here's the brother, and you know, it's really nice to be back," and not mention the money. But because they mention the money, the minute they mention the money, it qualifies as treasure in their sacks. This is the order that the steward has been given. You see, we gain a lot more with our God always when we are honest before Him, and when we are careful to be honest before Him, when we have that sketchy little area there when maybe we can get away with something. Verse 24, "So the men brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard they would eat bread there." So they got out the honey and the myrrh and the pistachios and the almonds, and they're getting quite the spread out there for him. And he comes in. And verse 26, "When Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth." Another fulfillment of the prophecy he gave them so many years ago. Verse 27, "Then he asked them about their well-being." Amazing. I don't know if you've read this and stopped and thought it through and put human flesh on it, but Joseph comes in and he basically says, first of all, he says, "How are you guys?" And he's just sitting there smiling at him. "You got treasure in your sacks. You're doing pretty good. How are you? It's good to see you. Glad you came back. Glad you brought your brother. So how are things?" You know, and they're just sitting there on the hot seat. That's the problem with a guilty conscience. You can't enjoy so much of life. When there's joy to be had, you're sitting there all paranoid. "How are you guys?" Just looking at him. And they're sitting there all paranoid. So he comes in and he asks them about their well-being. Verse 27, and then he said, "Is your father well? How's your dad doing? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then verse 29, he lifted up his eyes. What a touching moment. And he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He and Benjamin alone had been born to Rachel. And the last time he saw Benjamin, he was about 1 year old. He was a little tiny toddler. He's never seen him as a man. Now he's in his 20s. And he looked up and he saw his brother Benjamin. And you can just hear his heart thumping. He said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." In verse 30, now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into a chamber and he wept there. It is because he knows he must carry out all that God has shown him so far, but he can't hold it back. So he goes and he weeps convulsively as he has seen his brother. And he longs to just abort this whole thing and just let it be known who he is. But he has to let God do it his way. So he goes and he finds a place to weep. He went into his chamber and he wept there. Just in passing, I want to point out something for you men. Notice it says in verse 31, he washed his face and he came out and he restrained himself. That tells you how much he was crying. He was crying convulsively in there. He had to clean himself up, blow his nose, wash his face. For you men that growing up were told real men don't cry, big boys don't cry, all I have to say is that's not biblical. Because here in the Bible is Joseph, a man of God, a man as a man should be, a man's man. And he weeps his heart out convulsively because of the love he has for his brothers. Here's a man crying. God gave you tear ducts, men, and he intends that you should use them. It's okay. Now, that doesn't mean you should leave here and go, "Well, you know, Pastor said I could cry," and it's all of a sudden you're crying about everything. You know, let's have a balance here, guys. But the fact is, there are times when you need to weep. Even if you have to go into your own chamber and wash your face, come out all cleaned up. To be honest to God, to be real with God, and to let God work in and through your life. So verse 32, they set him a place by himself and them by themselves. He's over here, they're over there. And the Egyptians, this is funny because later the Israelites do this to everybody. The Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. I just find that humorous because later on they won't get near anybody with what they eat. Everybody's an abomination to them, and we all know about that. So it's a little biblical satire here. In verse 33, they sat before him. Now watch this. The firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, the men looked at each other in astonishment. In other words, Joseph had them seated by the steward according to age. And so they're looking down the line and they're going, "What is this?" He would have no way of knowing. And so only moments ago, they were totally bewildered by the treasure in their sacks. Now they're totally bewildered by the way they're all sitting. And they're looking at each other, trying to figure it out. And the youngest, according to his youth, and the men looked with astonishment at one another. Verse 34. Then he took servings to them from before him. Watch this. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Why do you think he gave Benjamin five times as much? Because do you remember when his father favored him before, when he was back living with the family, When his father favored him with more, they were so jealous they wanted him killed and sent him off into slavery. He is doing it on purpose to see if they are changed, if they've become changed men, and if they will react differently, and in fact they do. They're just relaxed, and they eat, and they drink, and they don't make any kind of fuss about it. Chapter 44, verse 1, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup," this is privately to the steward, "put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So go retrieve them, find the cup, and say, 'Who took my master's special cup?'" The one he uses to practice divination. The Egyptians were into putting a drop of oil onto water or liquid, and then they would gaze into the way the oil floated across the top of the liquid and interpret the moving of the oil and come up with some great prophecy. The fact is, Joseph didn't need oil and a cup to come up with a great prophecy, so he just had his cup. You know, it was his favorite cup. And I'm sure that he didn't want to make himself alienated to everybody around him. He slowly worked his way into their world, their society, their lives, and brought his God to them. But this, in the end, is still his favorite cup. And we all have it. We all have our favorite glass or our favorite mug. So he overtook them, verse 6, and he spoke to them the same words and said to them, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants would do such a thing." Verse 8, "Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? So here's the deal. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you will be blameless." He changes their bargain into something else, but he uses their initial words. Verse 11, "Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack." Verse 12, "So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, each man loaded his donkey, and returned back to the city." At this point, these guys are at the peak of remorse that they ever did anything wrong with Joseph 2 decades ago and tried to hide it, because now it is way out in the open with God, and he is really working with them. So he has brought their remorse over their sin to a peak after he brought it clearly to remembrance. Now we come to their repentance. At this point, they are ready to make a change in their life. And so they're going to go back to Joseph's house. But before we move into that, I just want to know if you understand what repentance is. I'll give you a real quick definition so you can remember it right off the top of your head for the rest of your life. Real repentance is a change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof. Change of mind, sorrow of heart, tangible proof. Change of mind about God and your sin to where you agree with him. Sorrow of heart, that is the godly sorrow that Paul taught about when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, "Godly sorrow works repentance that's lasting." Change of mind, sorrow of heart, tangible proof in the life that you're moving in another direction. That's repentance. We come to that time in their lives. We see it manifested in Judah's testimony. He basically represents the brethren. He is willing to lay down his life for his brother. That, you must understand, is a radical change from where all of these guys were before. So this huge change has taken place. He is ready to lay down his life for his brother. In verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Don't you know that I know what goes on even when nobody tells me? How did you think you could get away with this? I don't need a cup. What are you guys up to? And here is the manifestation of the great change. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, you go up in peace to your father, which is now impossible because they cannot go back to their father without their brother and have any peace. Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead. He never said that until now. They have changed. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down they want to get the story right, I guess. If your youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. Can you imagine how Joseph feels at that moment? Wait a minute, stop. Torn? He says, my dad doesn't know what happened to me. For 20 years, he's wondered. Imagine how he feels. And yet he has to control himself. And so in verse 29, Judah is obviously wanting to say this. Look, we understood every word you said to us. We would never make any mistake about it for all of these reasons. So verse 29, but if you take this one also from me, calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair. That's what his dad had said. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. Wow. What love in the parent for the child. Verse 31, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. So your servants will bring down gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Don't do this to us. Verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad, my father, to my father, saying, if you do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear blame before my father forever if I don't bring him back. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let him go up with his brothers. This is a complete turnaround. Evidence in this speech can be summed up in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And thus the full repentance is manifest in their lives. Verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So the remembrance has been worked into their minds about their sin. The remorse became very acute concerning their sin. The repentance is now issuing forth in a changed life, and thus comes the forgiveness from God. It's the fourth thing we see here. It is implied here in the terms of salvation. Many commentators believe these men are saved right here. And I agree with them. These were ungodly men with a very holy, godly calling. They had to be changed to become godly men. They are now that. So, we see there's forgiveness from God here. And now there's forgiveness from Joseph. You want to know why this section is so important? Because here is an example of a man involved in forgiving great wrong done to him. Right in front of us on the pages of the Bible. You want a precedent for great wrong being done to a man on the pages of the Bible and see him forgive? It's right here in the life of Joseph. J.C. Ryle, I think, was right when he said, "It is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness." End quote. I think that's right. He said that in the 1800s, by the way. "It is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness." J.C. Ryle was right. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil." C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something or someone to forgive." End quote. See, forgiveness is not as easy as we would like it to be, is it? No, it is not. Even more so when the wrong that is done to you is enormous. When enormous wrong has been done to you, it is not easy to forgive. It can only be done through God's help. And yet, through God's help, it can be done. Pay very close attention to how Joseph is enabled to forgive as we finish this off here. How he is enabled to go through with such a great act of forgiveness. Chapter 45, verse 1. He is first of all enabled to forgive them by the evidence of their repentance. And in that sense, God's plan, the big plan, was used to liberate Joseph. In other words, by following God's plan and working them through this whole process to get them to the point where they were so broken and so repentant, it makes it easier for Him to forgive them. You see, it is always easier to forgive someone if you know they have truly turned from the wrong they have done to you. Isn't that right? If they have done you great wrong and you know they've turned from the great wrong, it's always easier to forgive them. And that is one of the things that enabled Joseph to forgive them here. That is why immediately following Judah's testimony, Joseph manifests his forgiveness. Immediately following Judah's testimony, we read Genesis 45:1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself," which tells us he has been doing so the whole time, "could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me. I want everybody out of here except my brothers.' So no one stood with him. Well, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and in verse 2, he wept aloud. So loud that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Can you picture that scene? And with three words, he knocks down the walls of unforgiveness and wrong that have been there for the last 20 years when he says, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph." And then the next thing he says is not, "Now every one of you will die this day." Instead, he says, "I am Joseph. How's Dad? I miss him."
I want to see him. And he went on crying so loud that they could hear his voice all over the palace and all over the area. Pharaoh heard it. And in verse 3, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They think, as soon as he's done crying, he's going to kill us. But they are so wrong. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." You see, because of the evidence of their repentance, it made it easier for him to forgive them. Don't forget that when you're on the end, when you're the one that somebody has to forgive. Further, he was enabled to forgive by his understanding of God's providence. He says, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt," verse 4. But verse 5, we see his understanding of God's providence. "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Here it comes. "So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow. This man has grown in the years from being a 17-year-old boy who was sent off to be a slave because he got visions from God, till now, 20 years later, 22 years because they're 2 years into the famine, he is a man who understands all of his hardship. No doubt blamed it on his brothers for years and years. But now, without a doubt, he says, "You didn't send me here. You thought you did. God sent me here. I'm here because God sent me here, and he's made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And he reveals here something we all need to understand throughout our Christian life. The principle that God sovereignly overrules the actions of men for his own divine purposes. And I think this is one of the greatest manifestations of it. It was not you who sent me here, but God. I think one of the greatest manifestations of this is the crucifixion of our Lord. Man's greatest tragedy as he deals with God is at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's greatest victory as he deals with man is at the cross of Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they really do not know what they're doing." What they're doing is making a way for their own forgiveness. Forgive them. And so verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Some point in time in your life, you're going to say those words, "It wasn't you. Oh, God allowed it, but God has used it to bring me to where I am now. And with it, by the providence of God, you will be able to be forgiving, even to those who have worked you the greatest wrong." Learn that lesson today. He was enabled by the evidence of their repentance, by the understanding of God's providence, and he was enabled to forgive by the Spirit of God, which is the way it always is. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 5, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations," down in verse 5, "because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." That is how we're able to love and forgive. Amy Carmichael writes in her little book, If. She writes these words, "If I say, 'Yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget,' as though the God who twice a day washed all the sands of all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. She went on to say, if the living God who made the tide and washes the shores daily cannot wash away from my mind the caustic remarks, the ugliness, the wrongs in someone else, then I have not entered into Calvary love. May God's love enter into us, that we may know this love and be forgiving as only the Spirit of God can enable us to. So in verse 9, Genesis 49, he says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of this famine. So hurry. Verse 12, behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you will tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he just cried. And Benjamin held him and cried. What a scene. This is the love of God. This is what it does to people. In verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and he wept and hugged all of them, every single one of them that had ruined his life for 20 years. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come, so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt, new wheels for the trip. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come, and do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And guess what, Dad? He's the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still. You can see him. He's an old man. He's just thunderstruck. He doesn't know what to do, so he doesn't even move. He can't even believe him. Verse 27. But when they told them all the words which Joseph had said to them, when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then Israel, I love how the Holy Spirit calls him Israel here. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. And I get to go and see him before I die. What a wonderful, wonderful ending to a very, very intense story that is not just a story, it is a true account on the pages of the Bible of how God works and interacts with men and how he loves to bless those who love to follow him. And how great is his forgiveness. I want to close with a story I read about Corrie ten Boom. She was going around giving her testimony, as she did all over the world after she got out of the prisoner of war camp, Ravensbrück, where she suffered so much, World War II. She was in a church service in Munich. She said, it was there that I saw him, the former SS guard, who had stood at the shower room door in the processing room at the center of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing in front of everyone. And he said, "Oh, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein." He said, "And to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." She said his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. End quote. Amazing love, how great thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing love, for your great forgiveness. Thank you for your amazing ways, which are far beyond ours. Lord, there is so much to learn from the chapters we have looked at this day. I pray that the truth here would return to free us, to guide us, to inspire us, and to strengthen us to do the right thing. Time and time again in the days to come, that we would become Christ-like in our forgiveness, in our mercy, in our love, and in our behavior in a way that we have never been able to attain to before, and that it would happen within us and then through us because of the work of your Holy Spirit, which you alone can bring to us. We ask it, Lord, with great expectation, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.